Before you're seated, we invite you to turn your Bibles to Judges chapter 18. Judges chapter 18. At the end of the chapter, we see the conclusion of what we'd like to study today. Judges chapter 18, verses 27 through 31. So they took the things of Micah had made and the priests who had belonged to him and went to Laish, to a people quiet and secure. And they struck them with the edge of the sword and burned the city with fire. There was no deliverer because it was far from Sidon and they had no ties with anyone. It was in the valley that belongs to Beth Rahab. So they rebuilt the city and dwelt there. They called the name of the city Dan, after the name of Dan their father, who was born to Israel. However, the name of the city formerly was Laish. Then the children of Dan set up for themselves the carved image, and Jonathan the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh, and his sons were priests to the tribe of Dan until the day of captivity of the land. So they set up for themselves Micah's carved image, which he made all the time that the house of God was in Shiloh. Let's bow before the Lord in prayer. Father, I thank you for the privilege of the Word of God this day. Again, we thank you for the lessons that are within it designed to teach us and encourage us, shock us perhaps into obedience, and cause us to understand the greatness of our God and the sin of the people, the sin that we would be so easily beset by if we did not know Christ as Savior. I pray that you'll help us to see human nature in our study today. Help us to see the grace of God. Help us to see very practical lessons that will help us to be discerners of our time. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Our text of Scripture begins in chapter 17 and follows through to chapter 18. The end of the book of Judges is not in chronological order. It's actually a picking up of some themes that help explain and introduce you to the story of Ruth, as a matter of fact. In the story of Ruth, we find that there are some very significant things. From the area of Bethlehem, and in that neck of the woods, you'll find that Ruth's family rose, or the family she married into. Also, not far from there is where Samson was born. Not far from there is where David was born, of course. And so it's setting the stage for what's to come in the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, we'll be learning in this section of Scripture some of the explanation as to why there was such a cycle throughout the book of Judges, from God's blessing to indifference to sin to God's judgment to crying out to God to God's deliverance and God's blessing. That cycle that continues throughout the book of Judges. Who exactly were these people? What were they thinking? What was going on in their mind? There are certain things that I think we will find in our study today. And that is that there was a culture that was offensive to so many things that were good. And these two chapters and then the final chapters of the book identify some of these struggles. And yet they're such practical lessons for us. I think we're going to come away from our studies today and understand apostasy a little bit better. We'll understand why man does what he does in his unregenerate state. And remember that as we read Old Testament chronologies or Old Testament stories of the events, the history, remember that we're not only learning about people, but we're also learning about what the Old Testament was like. Even those who claim to know the Lord didn't have the Holy Spirit indwelling them at all times like believers do today. So they had a little better excuse for bad behavior as opposed to Christians today. We have no excuse. The Holy Spirit indwells believers, enlivens us, awakens us, revives us to the idea and understanding in a quickening way of what right and wrong is. And so these lessons, these stories that are told, this history that's being recounted is designed for our admonition as New Testament saints that we might not sin like they did or fall in the way they did. And yet there's some incredibly practical things for children in homes today, parenting, for good government, good logic, those sorts of things. And I think you'll come away with some very practical applications. What was it so offensive about? Every section of this story, these two chapters, so shows us the offensiveness of against God, good theology. There's an offense to good theology. There's an offense to good morals. There is an offense to good behavior and good manners. There is an offense to good logic, an offense to good parenting, and an offense to good government all through this section. Why does God give us this? Well, I do believe there is an exodus that's being recounted. It stands in opposition to the exodus that God had provided for Israel out of Egypt. We'll find that there is, something of the golden calf behavior. We'll find that there's something of a conquering behavior. We're going to find that there's an entering into the land with spies that go in to test it out. We're going to find that they will substitute the true God with something that is thoroughly inferior. And they turn away from the Word of God. And so it's a very interesting two chapters that we're going to review today. We're going to the word anti in these three headings is not so much the idea of against God and saying against religion or against God's purpose, but it is in replacement of. There's an anti-religion, a replacement religion we're going to find in verses 1 through 6. Remember, Antichrist is not only against Christ, but he's a replacement of Christ when you read about him in Scripture. Well, there's an anti-religion, verses 1 through 6 of chapter 17. There's an anti-clergy in chapter 17, verses 7 through 13. And then finally, an anti-exodus in chapter 18 that we're going to see. Those that are the opposition to religion, opposition to true clergy, opposition to true exodus is what we'll find in these two chapters. And it's to illustrate how awful the time was. What was it like to live in this day in which we're observing? Chapter 17, verses 1 through 7, an anti-religion is established. Now there was a man from the mountains of Ephraim whose name was Micah, not the Micah we studied in Sunday school. You learned that already, who were in the adult class. This is someone different. And he said to his mother, "The 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from you and on which you put a curse, even saying it in my ears, here's the silver with me. I took it." His mother said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my son." So when he had returned the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother said, "I had wholly dedicated the silver from my hand to the Lord for my son to make a carved image and a molded image. Now, therefore, I will return it to you." Thus he returned the silver to his mother. Then his mother took 200 shekels of silver, gave them to the silversmith, and he made it into a carved image and a molded image, and they were in the house of Micah. Then Micah had a shrine and made an ephod and a household idols, and he consecrated one of his sons who became his priest. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Early on in Judges history, in the chronology of the book of the Judges, these events are taking place. We're not too far removed from Moses, as a matter of fact. As we look at the end of that chapter, chapter 18, as we read, it talked about being a child of Manasseh. Some of the manuscripts put in the name Moses as a grandson. This would have been a grandson of Moses or somewhere closely related within those generations. So interestingly enough, we're not far along in Judges history. We're seeing the culture in what was going on. And as a matter of fact, the book of Joshua talks about the movement of Dan from the allotment that God gave up to the northern end of the property that God had given to the whole nation of Israel. So they had rejected God's covenantal promises, but they went to go somewhere else, which is a little bit easier to conquer, which is what we'll see. Well, this anti-religion, a lot of offending of good sensibility in this section. Don't you see it? You find, first of all, that there's a guy named Micah. His own mother had 1,100 shekels of silver. He stole that silver, took it. So Micah is a thief. But Micah, in the hearing of Micah, his mother, pronounces a curse upon the thief. And here's Micah the son hearing the curse. Well, in their superstitious era and age, that would be quite a bad thing for a mother to curse her child. Mothers say all kinds of things to their kids, don't they? Not always well advised, but if you've got a godly mother, she seeks to control her tongue. Well, here's an ungodly mom who didn't behave with good parenting. She curses the thief, and she knew all along who it was who took it. She knew who it was because, and yet she has some things to say about what she was going to do with that silver, and then she lies about what she says she's going to do, and she also doesn't give the whole amount for these idols, which is a bad thing anyway. So we're talking about offending sensibilities all around. Micah, the son, steals from his mother. The mother curses the thief, who she knows is the son. The son says, uh-oh, I better fix this. So he goes to his mom and says, Mom, I heard you put a curse on the thief. Here's the money. And she turns around and says, blessed be you, my son. So she's all messed up. Didn't give him a spanking. Should have. Should have given him some kind of a punishment for being a thief. Instead, she turns around and says, well, son, I was going to give this money to you to make a god. 1,100 shekels, but she takes 200 of it and says, go make a god with that. I wonder what she did with the rest. So was she a thief? Because she wanted to appear to be more, in quotes, godly. Interestingly enough, throughout this whole section, we're not talking about a false god as much as we are talking about God the Creator. The problem is that man has substituted what they are supposed to know about God with something lesser or something inferior. And so she talks about God as if God can be manipulated. And so her son has been sitting at her foot all these years, and he says, I can manipulate God too. As a matter of fact, I'd like to have God's blessing. And so we read through the story, and here's this guy creating an anti-religion. He takes this money, 200 shekels, has it turned into some kind of a carved image, which would have been maybe of wood and then covered over with some silver or gold. And then he had a cast image made, which would have been solid whatever, solid silver. And then it appears he had some teraphim, which would have been like, things like, an angelic host or dead saints, things that were supposedly symbols of that host in heaven which would serve God. So you have this paganism being duplicated and replicated within their own home, yet calling it Jehovah God, this religion that he was setting up. So he's thinking, if I could set this up in my own home, then God's going to bless me. Kind of like I've got a talisman here which will bring blessing upon me because I'm setting up this shrine, so to speak, to God. And so instead of consulting the scriptures to find out what God says, and look at all the commandments that are being broken. Do not bear false witness. Don't steal. Don't take the name of your Lord God in vain. Don't create graven images. They're breaking commandments right and left. And so this is bad parenting, parenting being offended. Good theology is offended. All of these things in this story tell you about the symptoms of the society. And so here they were, this individual setting up an anti-religion. Later on, we're going to find that it became something that the whole neighborhood plugged into. They began to worship at that shrine. Well, it's pretty convenient to have a god that you can mold. Well, if he's going to be blessed in his house by these gods, and it's a good shrine to God Jehovah, well, then maybe the whole community will be blessed too. And matter of fact, it's good for tourism. There'll be others who'll come in here too. So it's molded. These images are molded. Verse 5, then he begins to multiply his error. The man Micah had a shrine, made an ephod, which was supposed to be only for the priests. The ephod was part of the worship of Jehovah by which the priest, the high priest, was able to determine the will of God. It was apparently perhaps a Urim and a Thummim, a black stone and a white stone, one meaning yes, one meaning no, or somehow they were able to identify after prayer what God's will was. And so he's got an ephod that he creates, and the household gods, these teraphim, that kind of takes you back to the days of Abraham and before, where teraphim were a very important part of the pagan worship in the Middle East. And he consecrated one of his sons to become a priest. Again, anti-theology, anti-Bible, certainly not what God had identified. In verse 6, here's the symptom of the day. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Biblically speaking, his idolatry made him subject to being stoned as an Israelite, put to death. And yet nobody was going to abide by that. There was no king. There was no leadership. There was everybody doing whatever seemed to be right in their own eyes. And I got to tell you, in the absence of leadership, moral, godly leadership, that vacuum creates the kind of society we feel like we're in today. Every man doing what's right in his own eyes. And don't you dare tell me I'm wrong. That seems to be the kind of circumstance in which they live. Look at the superstition in this text. Look at the ignorance. Look at the delusion. Look at the disorderedness. Look at the corruption, even between a mother and a son. look at the arrogance and yet the sincerity too. Sincere, but sincerely wrong. There doesn't seem to be some ulterior motive that would be, seeking to destroy someone else, so to speak, but yet that sincerity led to an arrogance. I'm going to do this because it seems right to me. And that seems to be the focus. Symptoms of the times. Does that verse 6 sound like our day? Every man doing what's right in his own eyes. There's a lack of moral compass, a lack of sensibility, a lack of being able to discern what is seemly and appropriate. It just seems to be part of our culture. Well, the next section, the anti-clergy, verses 7 through 13, there happens to be a Levite who takes advantage of the circumstances. Verse 7, now there was a young man from Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah. He was a Levite and was staying there. The man departed from the city of Bethlehem in Judah to stay wherever he could find a place. He begins to move out. Then he came to the mountains of Ephraim, to the house of Micah as he journeyed. And Micah said to him, where do you come from? He said to him, I am a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, and I am on my way to find a place to stay. Micah said to him, dwell with me, be a father and a priest to me, and I will give you 10 shekels of silver per year, a suit of clothes, and your sustenance. So the Levite went in. In other words, I got this religion, I got these gods. My son, he's okay, but I can replace my son with a real, authentic Levite. And so here's this Levite looking for a place. I'll give him a home. I'll give you food. I'll give you clothes. I'll give you this place. You get to have your own flock, your own shepherd, your own sheep, and so I'll have you here. Levite was content to dwell with a man, verse 11. The young man became like one of his sons, so Micah consecrated the Levite. If you look at your little note, what does it say there about that word consecrated? Filled his hands. He paid him well, took care of him. And he says, and the young man became his priest, lived in the house of Micah. And then Micah said, now I know that the Lord will be good to me since I have a Levite as a priest. Well, I'm getting my bases covered here, figuring out what needs to be done, taking care of establishing this religion. He establishes, again, more offenses before God. The Levite was designed to teach and to train. He was designed to serve, not to be a priest. He was to be someone who taught the people. And instead of teaching the people, he himself becomes bought. As a matter of fact, he's falling into the same realm of paganistic thinking that says that God can be molded, can be captivated by you and by me. Turn God in the direction we want him to go. Control God. We're going to find later on that as these gods, these idols begin to be moved, that these idols are subject to the whims of people. That is false religion. That's apostasy. That's what happens when godly people let go of the Word of God and God's revealed truth, and they turn to some kind of inferior religion. All of a sudden, God goes from being sovereign to God being captivated by people, manipulated by people. God forgive you if you pray to manipulate Him. God's not designed life that way. People are manipulated by God. He's the creator. He's the institutor of life. He's the one who invades a life and transforms a life. He's the one who brings conviction to bear. And he's the one who makes you born again. But when man turns religion on its head, he says, God responds to me. That's Baalism. That's our culture, isn't it? You start reading some of these items that talk about religions and some of the religious wars that we have to face today, especially in reference to Islam. Read carefully the opinions where people say, somebody's got to go in there to these people. They're so benighted. Teach them to interpret their Bible, their Quran differently. Well, you can't. It's in black and white. It says what it says. A little confusing, but it says what it says. Why would they think that way? Well, because in their mind, in paganism, you can manipulate God. Same thing is true as well for the Muslim to say that if he gives his life for this cause of jihad, then he's manipulated God, hasn't he? He gets God to give him. That's manipulation. That's paganism. That is not real, bona fide, true religion. This story tells a story. This recounting is of a false religion. And here is this idea of manipulating God all through. Even the Levite is guilty, this anti-clergy. There's a stirring illustration of apostasy as we come to verse 13. Then Micah said, "Now I know the Lord will be good to me, since I have a Levite as a priest." Removed his son, put the Levite in the place. And you know, there are certain things that stand out as a stirring illustration of apostasy. Here they are. Though they still believed in God, Jehovah, they're losing that authenticity, the genuineness of what God had instituted early on. They left the revealed will of God. They didn't consult Scripture. God never said, do this. They did what seemed right in their own eyes. Number two, they exalted a false priesthood. There was no, are you converted? Do you know the Lord? Are you seeking to honor God? There's no question here from Micah to this Levite. How do I know you're really walking with God? I don't see this. And that's true of apostasy. A lack of discerning of whether a person is truly born again is a sign of apostasy today. Yet they invoke the blessing of God. Micah wants God's blessing. Boy, that sounds very religious. Maybe God will bless my house now. Well, that is real religious, but it's an anti-clergy religion. Then also they created icons that represented and replaced God. Let's substitute the real God for something that I can control, something that's pleasant to me, something that speaks to my heart. And then they think that they have successfully connected the ancient with the modern. What God had given in their mind has been bridged to the modern. And that is a sign of apostasy. Always go to the Word of God and what God has said. Let Him be the one who says, yes, what you're doing is right, or no, what you're doing is wrong. And this will be multiplied in the next recounting of what happens to the tribe of Dan as well. As you look at this last issue of apostasy, there's one more aspect. And riddled throughout this is that aspect. Apostasy has in its very root, in its very center, in its very core, a sense of selfish pride. There is a pride that exudes from this. All you have to do is give it a little squeeze in the story and pride drips out. Micah says, "Now I know the Lord will be good to me since I have a Levite as a priest. Here, Levite, let me fill your hands." Pride, selfish pride. And that is a root of apostasy. You want to know if something is apostate, observe the pride. Look for the pride. Look for the absence of humility. Look for the absence of seemliness. Look for the absence of born-again clergy. Look for the absence of removal from the Word of God, and you will find apostasy. Those are signs of apostasy found here. Well, the third thing we find is the anti-Exodus. And in this recounting here, we find that the Danites, the tribe of Dan, was not doing too well at fulfilling God's commands. God told them they had a section of land they were supposed to have. It was theirs by covenant promise. They wanted the covenant promise without the covenant obedience. And so they were finding the Philistines encroaching on their property and their territory. They said, this is just not good. We've got to go somewhere that's a little more peaceful. And so instead of consulting God, which would, if they would have done that, they would have gone back to the Scriptures and they would have found God say, here's your land, go in there and possess it. Obey me, go in there and possess it. And they didn't. So they didn't want to consult God's Word. They wanted to find some excuse. And they do. Fortunately, in their mind, for them. chapter 18. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and in those days, the tribe of the Danites was seeking an inheritance for itself to dwell in. For until that day, their inheritance among the tribes of Israel had not fallen to them. Oh, they weren't obedient. The Philistines were bad people. They were scary. And they're going to go find with their valiant men a place where they can take advantage and defeat relatively handily and take it over for themselves. So verse 2, so the children of Dan sent 5 men of their family from their territory, men of valor from Zorah and Eshtaol. Who was born in Zorah later on? Samson. Now it's connecting the story together. Tells you why it's in this section. to spy out the land and search it. They said to them, go, search the land. So they went to the mountains of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, and lodged there. While they were at the house of Micah, they recognized the voice of the young Levite. They turned aside and said to him, who brought you here, and what are you doing in this place? What do you have here? He said to them, thus and so Micah did for me, and he has hired me, and I have become his priest. So they said to him, please inquire of God, that we may know whether the journey on which we will go will be prosperous. In other words, instead of going to the Word of God and saying, this is what God told us, this is the revealed plain truth of God, they turn to someone who they assume must have some in with God, and they say, tell us, is God going to prosper our journey? Notice what he says, and this is true of all apostasy. What he says is more ambiguous than the Word of God. The word's plain. Obey me, this is your land. Obey my covenant promises, I promise I'll take care of you. That was pretty plain through Scripture. Here's what he says. The priest said to them, verse 6, go in peace, the presence of God be with you on your way. Yes? No? Not really. Doesn't really truly say that. He just says, you know, everywhere you go, God will go before you. Whatever you choose to do, it's okay. Manipulate God. You're God's people. Go ahead. You'll be fine. Do whatever it takes. It's almost like they heard from some kind of an oracle, that some new revelation. And they didn't try to assess whether this guy knew the Lord. Obviously, the Levites being disobedient, and yet they go to him for information? That's apostasy. He has substituted the Word of God for something far inferior and something more ambiguous. Go to some of the apostate churches today and listen to the preaching. Is it clear? Is it thus saith the Lord? Or is it, well, you know, it says this, but it really means this. Or it's some kind of an allegory. That's apostasy. So we find here the Danites didn't recognize that there was apostasy. They didn't see a disobedient priest before them. They didn't see a private priest. They didn't see gods in representative of the God. They didn't understand the ambiguity. They didn't see his overreach. They didn't see that this was a rival to the truth. They didn't obey. All men were doing was what was right in their own eyes. So they took this as if God was approving of their choice, that God would approve the choice no matter what they did. Verse 7, so the five men departed and went to Laish. They saw the people who were there, how they dwelt safely and in the manner of the Sidonians, and were quiet and secure. There were no rulers in the land who might put them to shame for anything. They were far from the Sidonians. They had no ties with anyone. So here's a plum ripe for the picking. Great little cloistered valley off the foot of Mount Hermon. Far enough away from other influences, certainly far enough away from any aid from the Sidonians. And yet God had told Israel they could have that piece of land as well. So in verse 8, the spies came back to their brethren at Zorah and Eshtaol, and their brethren said to them, what is your report? So they said, arise, let us go up against them, for we have seen the land, and indeed it is very good. Would you do nothing? They ask a very simple question, would you do nothing? Now we have this priest, this Levite, in quotes a priest, who's given them permission that God's going to send them wherever they go, God will be with them. So they say, okay, would you do nothing? The cues of apostasy are all over this. And decision making is interesting here too. Would you do nothing? We as believers seek to honor God. That's our purpose. And when it's time for us to make a good decision, what do? Well, if you're like the world, you think, well, is it to my advantage? Does it make sense? Can I do this and finish it? Does it seem like God would be pleased? In other words, will God put a stamp of approval on my behavior? That seems to be a general apostate way of thinking about a decision-making process. Look at what they're saying. Would you do nothing? Do not hesitate to go and enter to possess the land. When you go, you will come to a secure people in a large land, for God has given it into your hands, a place where there is no lack of anything that is on the earth. What are they saying? Their decision-making is not the way a believer should make decisions. They look at these qualities, ease. Is it easy? Is there advantage to me? Can I assume the blessing of God? And here's the killer. Can I ignore the word? That's the way they were approaching decision making. And kids, all the way up to adults, if you're making decisions based upon, is it easy? Is it to my advantage? Does it appear I can assume God's blessing? And can I ignore the word? You're being pagan in your decision making. The word of God is paramount. God said, here's the land I'm giving you. This is what you must possess. But it's too hard, Lord. No, this is what I give you. This is where my blessing will be. But I'm assuming you'll bless me over here. This is where I will bless you. Is it to my advantage? The Philistines are bad people, Lord. This place up here is a nice valley. It's quiet. It's a good place to raise kids. I want to be there. It's got everything I could want. It's to my advantage to take it. It's ripe for the picking. But the word of God says, here's your land. But Lord, this is also acceptable, right? Decision making, if it's based upon ease, advantage, assumed blessing of God, but you have ignored the word of God, is pagan decision making. Believers, God calls us to do the hard thing more often than the easy thing. It's not always to your advantage that is the key to making a choice. It's certainly not, can I assume God's going to bless me there? It's what's God's word say. That was an apostate pagan culture. No wonder they struggled. There's another large lesson to be found as we go through this text. After the spies shared these things, verse 11, the 600 men of the family of the Danites went from there to Zorah and Eshtaol, armed with the weapons of war. Then they went up and camped in Kirjath-Jearim in Judah. Therefore, they call the place Manahah-Dan to this day. There it is, west of Kirjath-Jearim. And they passed from there to the mountains of Ephraim and came to the house of Micah. Then the five men who had gone to spy out the country of Laish answered and said to their brethren, do you know that there are in these houses an ephod, household gods, a carved image, and a molded image? Now therefore consider what you should do. You know, we're going to find thieves steal from a thief. We're going to find that there's bad manners in this. You know, they've been guests in the home of Micah. They have used the services of what Micah's Levite had provided. And they're going to be bad form in what they do. Bad manners. I shared with the teenagers today something I'm more and more convinced of. And that is that bad manners tend to make believers insensitive to the things of God. Kids, you may say, why am I taught these manners? You know, it's just, why do I stand, men? Why do I have to stand till all the women are seated at the dining room table? That's manners. I can't explain why it's a good thing. I can tell you why it's a right thing and a kind thing, because the woman is the one who's prepared the meal for you. And so you give honor and deference. Well, that might seem like manners, which is what it is. There's no Bible verse that says, thou shalt stand before all the women are seated at the dining room table. But I'll tell you this, good manners pave a way for you to be more sensitive to the things of God. You take away that sensitivity to relationships, sensitivity to people and their interests, sensitivities to the value of others, you begin to lose a sensitivity to the things of God. God loves people. And so as you learn good manners that treats people kindly and with respect, you also have a sensitivity to the things of God. Boorishness and uncivility are something that is an offense to God, aren't they? So what we find in the Word of God here is thieves steal from thieves. They're going to take these things. Look at what we find. Do you know that there are these things in this house? Therefore, consider what you should do. Well, what you should do is turn around, go home, and obey God. But now what they're saying is consider what you should do. Should you take these things? You're going off to this land. You need God's approval. So they turned aside there and came to the house of the young Levite man, to the house of Micah, greeted him. The 600 men armed with their weapons of war, who were the children of Dan, stood by the entrance of the gate. Then the five men who had gone to spy out the land went up. Entering there, they took the carved image, the ephod, the household gods, the molded image. The priest stood at the entrance of the gate with the 600 men who were armed with the weapons of war. When these went into Micah's house and took the carved image, the ephod, the household idols, and the molded image, the priest finally spoke up. What are you doing? They said to him, be quiet. Put your hand over your mouth. Come with us. Be a father and a priest to us. Is it better for you to be a priest to the household of one man, or that you be a priest to the tribe and the family in Israel? So the priest's heart was glad. And he took the ephod, the household gods, the carved image, and took his place right in the very smack dab midst of the people. In other words, it's like the Ark of the Covenant with the children of Israel coming out of Egypt. Put the Ark right in the middle with all the priests. Here he was. He's the representative of God. He's their talisman. He's their protector. Isn't it amazing how mankind replaces the genuine truth of God with something inferior everywhere you turn? If you don't know the true God, there's still going to be some way in which you salve your conscience. How does that work? I thought about that for a while, trying to figure that one out, and I don't think I have a complete conclusion in that. However, I'd like to share some things with you that just seem to make sense to me, and you can see if it makes sense to you. How do we easily substitute an inferior small g God for the God of the universe? How does man do that? How do your friends that you know who don't know Christ do this? How do the people you work with substitute the truth of God for an error with an error? How is it possible? Well, generally speaking, I think I have some thoughts in this. First of all, man does have a spiritual nature. Spiritually dead, but man is designed to be eternal, isn't he? Either you're going to live forever in heaven, or you're going to live forever in hell. It's one or the other. There are no other options. Either you're born again with a true knowledge of God, or you've substituted in that void that God has placed within you, that God-shaped void, that spiritual side, you've filled it with something else as a substitute. In other words, you have to take a hammer to it, bend it around, whatever it is, and jam it in there and satisfy your conscience. Man has a spiritual nature. He's dead to the living God, but has that God-shaped void. In other words, you'll still find manners and some sense of morality, some sense of right and wrong, certainly a conscience until it doesn't get the right tools. Number two, any ritualistic system can be bent to fit that God-shaped void. Any ritualistic system. It can be any form of religion. It can be worshiping a rock, to worshiping a tree, to worshiping idols, to worshiping icons, to having a ritualistic religion, whatever it is. You can take that and bend it to make it fit that God-shaped void if you don't have the real God there. So man has a spiritual nature, still dead to the living God, but a spiritual nature. Any ritualistic system can fit. Number three, listen to this closely. The lower the component that speaks to the heart in that ritual, in other words, the lower or smaller amount, the lesser percentage of that ritualistic system that speaks to the heart, the rest of it is made up for by ritual. In other words, if you're sinning and you know that your holy book tells you you're sinning, you turn to the ritual to fix it. So this part that speaks to the heart, this part that convinces you are a sinner, this part that tells you you need to be humble before God, this part that shows no measure of pride, if that component is small and minimal, then you've got to make up for the rest of it. It's 10% that, then 90% is going to be all ritual. It's going to be, I'm going to do these things more. I'll give more to the church. I'll go more often. I'll be a good person, or I'll worship that tree more often, or I'll bring food to it. Whatever it takes, I'll do the ritual, because there's an emptiness of that component that speaks to the heart, that dictates to the heart. When we're looking at this story about the Danites and the Levite and Micah, we look at the tale, the what's going on. You see that there's no speaking to the heart. What do they do instead? Let's grab the idols. Let's grab these things. We're going to take this Levite with us. There's ritual here. And so they substitute the speaking to the heart, the convincing to the heart, with the ritual. They're bending it. They're trying to shape that God-sized void in their heart. But they're shaping that ritual in there and forcing it in and jamming it into their hearts and lives. The lower that component that dictates to the heart, in other words, personal accountability to God versus manipulating God. If personal accountability to God is 10%, 90% is manipulating God through ritual. That's what they're doing. The greater the reliance on external ritual and more fervor toward external rites, doing things on the outside. Look at the false gods of the world today. Look at how they behave. there's no moral component that is like our Ten Commandments. There's no virtue of personal accountability to God versus, on the other hand, this ritualistic manipulation of God. I'm going to do this with more fervor because I don't have an accountability to God. I just simply am going to fill His God-shaped void with my activity, with whatever salves my conscience. Believers, we all know that it's not the ritual that saves you, is it? When you turn to the Word of God, God humbles your heart. 100% is my accountability to God. That's what the Word teaches. That accountability transforms what I do on the outside. We're His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. That's the difference between paganism, the culture you see. Kids, if you're in a public school system and you're looking at other kids that claim to know the Lord, but you watch their behavior, the lower the accountability to God, the more their religion is their activity. The more their religion is something external. That's paganism. God can be manipulated, they're telling you. Believers in your places of work, those who call themselves Christians, may very well be apostate. They're filling their God-shaped void with ritual, but that accountability to God, if you listen closely, is missing. Something's empty. They're cobbling together something to fill the God-shaped void. This is what was taking place in Judges, in the story of the Judges. Finally, how does this happen? By this substituting of the truth with error, the conscience gets satisfied, the relationship with the true God is ignored, and all manner of evil is excused and deemed acceptable. By substituting the truth with error, the conscience is satisfied, the relationship with the true God is ignored, all manner of evil is excused and deemed acceptable. You can almost find any excuse for disobedience to God. That's what's happening in the story of Judges chapter 18. And I bet you that's what's happening with a lot of people who call themselves Christians today. May it not be what's happening in your life. I want to give you just a couple quick more thoughts of what's taking place in the section of Scripture. We find that this Levite leaves with the tribe. The tribe goes up, conquers the city, takes it over. Micah says, hey, what are you doing taking my Levite and all these gods, and realizes might makes right. He doesn't have enough people to take back his Levite and his gods and all of that sort of thing. So he leaves well enough alone. And you know, again, that's a sign of paganism, the idea of might makes right. Because there's no personal accountability to God, then if I've got more soldiers than you do, I win. So because I win, don't question what I do or what I say. That's paganism. There's like this movable goalpost of morality because God can be manipulated. Just think about this. Here's Micah, who has taken this money and he has created these gods. He's gotten his Levite. The Levite and the gods get taken away from him. His gods are subject to the whims of whoever's got the most might. That's manipulation of God. There's no accountability to God. God, our God, cannot be contained in a rock. He cannot be manipulated. He's not at the whim of whether you're faithful or not. He's not subject to whether the church is strong. He's not subject to the whims of man. But paganism says he is. And that's the culture you live in. I'd like to ask these simple questions as we draw our thoughts to a conclusion. And perhaps these will be helpful in helping you worship the Lord in response to what you have learned in the text of Scripture today. First of all, God cannot be manipulated, but He also cannot be ignored. He cannot be ignored without consequence. This was a horrible time. These were times that were where people did everything that was right in their own eyes, and they say, well, what should we do? And they're making decisions that just seem to be good to them in their own benighted heart, and they were bending their religion to fit the God-filled void. But God cannot be manipulated. Don't pray that way. Don't believe that way. God cannot be manipulated, and He cannot be ignored without consequence. He is too good for that. He is not an idol. He's not controlled. He's not conformed. He's not dependent. I am that I am means he is the self-existent one. He does not need us. But we need him. You cannot ignore God without consequence. Kids, remember that. If you remember anything else today, you cannot ignore God without dire consequences. Number two, isn't it interesting how the godly people, from the godly people, the silence is deafening? If one person had stopped and said, wait a minute, what's the Bible say? If one person had said, no, I'm not going to be bought. If one person had said, what are you doing leaving God's promises? If just one person had spoken up, he would have been lonely, but the silence was deafening. Our culture requires one person to stand and say, thus saith the Lord. Are you the one? The silence may be very deafening in your classroom. The silence is probably very deafening at work. The silence is certainly deafening in your neighborhood. And maybe perhaps in your own family. The silence is deafening because if just one person said, what about God? What about the truth? Just imagine how this history would have changed if just one person had spoken up, but there wasn't one voice. Can God use your voice? Absolutely. Among your friends, you're the missionary because you know Christ. One voice. It may have been a different story if one person had spoken up. What's the definition of leadership? To do the right thing, regardless of who's following. Do the right thing. And that's what you need to be as a believer. Finally, this. Man loves to substitute what seems right to him for what is right before God. Man loves to substitute what seems right to him in place of what is right before God. Man loves to do that. And your nature is to do that, by the way. Humble your heart before God today. Don't accept any other substitute. Do you substitute what is right before God for what seems to be right before you? Oh, it's easy. It's to my advantage. I've ignored the word, but seems like it's a good thing to do. Believers don't make decisions that way. Let's bow before the Lord in prayer and ask God's blessing and worship him in the next few moments, please. Father, our hearts do need to be humbled. Teach us that God-filling void in our heart, where you have come and you have given to us by grace salvation through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Father, what a blessing it is to know you, but may we recognize that we are also liable to substituting personal accountability with you with external ritual. Father, awaken us to the fact that we are 100% accountable, and ritual is not something that we focus upon. Instead, that accountability drives us to walk with you and obey you. Father, I pray that you'll teach us not to substitute that personal accountability with anything else that salves the conscience. If there's one without Christ, I pray that you'll open their eyes to the idea that without you, the true God, they are subject to the pagan thinking that would manipulate God. And Father, that's a sad thing, for they're deluding themselves. They're living as if they're in the day of the judges, where there's superstition, there's delusion, there's sincerity, but there's error. There's lack of good manners, good theology, good upbringing, good biblical thinking. Father, I pray that by your grace you'll save them through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And I pray that for believers you'll help us to be that one lone voice, speaking forth the truth. For Father, if we silence ourselves, the Bible says the rocks will cry out. Oh Lord, help us to be those who stand for the truth until you call us home and give you the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.